Usually on Sunday morning when we hear the Bible, we hear the words of the New Revised Standard Version, a translation that came out in the early 1990s. But for my text this morning, I've gone back to what we used to hear, the Revised Standard Version, an older translation, because the language of the verse that I want you to think about and pray about with me is a little sharper, and I think maybe a little more attuned to our own moment. It reads like this: "What causes wars? And what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members?" It's hard to overlook the sorrow and the strife that seems to surround us in the headlines these days. It ranges from the intensely personal to the catastrophically international. It is a little baby on a beach. It is shootings in the streets of Boston and bombings in the streets of Baghdad. It is the bloodthirsty violence of radicalism and the verbal violence of our political discourse. It is the masses of desperate people putting out to sea from Syria, and it is the hundreds of desperate addicts dying in the forgotten shadows of our own neighborhoods. It seems as though we cannot escape the sense that human misery is only becoming deeper and heavier and louder. There is a paradox here, no matter what your worldview might be. If you are a scientist, there is the argument that as a species, we are becoming less violent and adapting to becoming more willing to negotiate, to compromise, to compete in nonviolent ways. That, at least, is the position of some evolutionary biologists. But it sure as heck doesn't seem that way. It may be that we are not fighting global wars as we did twice in the last century, but it is by no means clear that where we have arrived is much of an improvement. For those of us in the church, the problem seems just as acute. After all, we have been in business for just a little shy of 2,000 years. We proclaim a gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation as being the path to justice and peace. But peace seems a fleeting hope these days, and forgiveness hard to come by. Most of our conversation about criminal justice in our country seems more animated by a desire for revenge and retribution than reconciliation and restoration. But weren't we supposed to make the world a better place? Isn't our claim that by bringing people to God, as we have been given to understand God, we would somehow change all of this? That is often the charge laid at the feet of the church, indeed of all religion, by those who see in all this violence a kind of failure of faith. But to make that charge is to misunderstand what the faith is really about. Whoever wrote the Epistle of James understood clearly that the fact of Jesus, the life, the teaching, the healing, the betrayal, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, all of it changed everything about God's relationship to us, but it changed nothing about us. God had acted not to somehow edit or limit our free will, but to give us a new means of finding grace despite what we do with that will. Jesus coming into the world has not changed the unruliness and messiness of our own desires. Jesus dying on the cross has not made us any less likely to fall into the traps of our own temptations. Jesus, revealed as the very person of God through his resurrection does not make us any less susceptible to our own capacity for sin. What is supposed to change because of all of this is not human nature. It is our awareness of how powerful that nature is and how far God has reached to save us, despite how weak and willful we are. What is supposed to change about all this is not human nature, but human consciousness. So what James is describing is how God has chosen to bring us to our senses, to make us truly awake to ourselves. Perhaps it is possible that God might have acted to save us by changing our nature somehow, by re-engineering us into something different from humans 1.0. But to do that would have deprived us of our freedom. And what God most deeply desires in us is that we would come to act out of that freedom, to choose God, rather than that we would be made less than ourselves in order to have no choice. Now, as always, it's in the verses that the editors of the lectionary cut out that I find the most powerful language to get to the point. If you look at the scripture insert this morning, you will see from the title of the second reading that there has been a little bit of surgery performed on what we heard of the Epistle of James this morning. But here are some of the verses that were cut out of chapter 4. Do you suppose that it is for nothing that the scripture says God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there in those missing words is the key to the mystery. There is the answer to the why in all of this. Why does God come to us in the person of Jesus? Is it to change us or to make us better? No. God has already planted something sacred in each one of us. What needs to change is our awareness of how deeply, how eagerly, how profoundly God wants us to see that in ourselves. And to make the connection between the sacrifice Jesus is willing to make and the treasure God has planted in you. If we really stop and think about how far away from God it is possible for us to wander and how much God does again and again to chase after us, if we really bother to think through the stakes God is playing in order to reach us, all we can do is stop in amazement at it all. And then, James says, all we can do and all we should do is live lives of gratitude. Live our lives in the constant conscious awareness of God's loving acts to us. Doing that does not take magic. It takes discipline. It takes practicing the patterns of life that can help us shed our pride and live more humbly, that can help bring us back to ourselves and the sacred that God has made in us again and again and again. Because it is not our nature that's going to change. It can only be the strength of our own discipline to shape our freedom in the ways God hopes that we will live. You know that old refrain you hear from your friends when you tell them that you come to church? Well, I'm spiritual, but not religious, right? I believe in God, or I believe in something, but I don't believe I want to be part of something that makes me feel as though I'm limiting my freedom somehow. My first boss in ministry used to respond to this kind of comment by saying, "Well, I'm religious, but not spiritual." He was only half joking. What he meant was he accepted the idea that part of what it means to live as God wants us to live is to accept the idea that we need a discipline. We need to recognize that it is exactly our freedom that gets us in trouble. And that the gift of religion is exactly that it gives us a rule, a religio, a rule of life, a way of aligning ourselves, not just when it is easy, but especially when it is hard. The source of strife is the human heart. But God has not redesigned our hearts. God has not updated our software to make us less free. God has acted to make us see ourselves more clearly, more accurately as we really are. And God is trusting that having seen this, we will accept the grace that God has offered us, the grace of living by the rule, the gentle but real rule of love. Amen.